This is sermon time, not announcement time. But one of the advantages of doing the sermon is that you get to work in announcements with them. And I have an announcement today that I think Pastor Harold may be reluctant to fully explain, but it's something that is worth an announcement and then some, and something that we can together rejoice in a congregation over. And that is that Pastor Harold has completed his CREC ministerial exam. So,
that's quite an accomplishment.
The amount of study and preparation and interviewing was not a light thing. And Pastor Harold put in a lot for this, and that means he put in a lot for us. So it's a great triumph for himself personally, but also for Tri-City Covenant Church, as we can rejoice together. Sometimes when you do a sermon, you are not able to fit in everything that you want to, and you have to kind of cut it off in the interest of time. Last week was such a case. I spoke on the fact that we are required by God to give of tithes, but also to give of offerings. And I concluded my sermon with Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I would like to just expand upon that before I get into today's sermon. Maybe we'll have it'll be like the old days when you had a double feature, and maybe there'll be a cartoon between the two of them or something. But consider that scripture. Presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. Well, we made the point last week that part of who we are is our strength. Part of our essence is our financial might. And that next week we are going to give a special offering to the cause of Options, the Options organization. And that further, our purpose in gathering and worship is that we might give ourselves, that we might present ourselves to God. And these were all ideas that I tried to work in. But one idea that I only touched upon lightly, and I'd like to expand a little bit today, is that this is something we will be doing. We will be pooling our efforts. We will be making this special offering together. Now you might say, well, of course, we're going to be collecting it at one point and we're all going to be gathered here. It's more than that. We're not going to be just a bunch of little atomistic individuals. We are going to be assembling, and we'll assemble as Tri-City Covenant Church, the local expression of the body of Christ. And we will corporately be doing this. Consider the pronouns in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies. Well, the you pronoun there, in English, you can take you, it can be either singular or plural, depending on the usage. In other languages, that's not true. But who is the you here that we're talking about? Is it the individual Christians at Rome that were gathered to hear, to read this letter? No, he says who it is at the beginning. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. He's addressing the corporate church. He's seeing the plurality of the people gathered. And he wants you, the plural, the assembly, to present your bodies. Now notice he's saying, gather up your bodies, plural. You know, bring your body to church. Bring your body to church next Sunday. But present a living sacrifice. Oh, we suddenly shifted into the singular. He could have said, present your bodies as living sacrifices, couldn't he? Yeah, a bunch of individuals, Americans would relate to that real well. Yeah, I'm my individual self. I'm going to come to church. yeah, I'll happen to be with a lot of other people doing the same thing, but the real thing is I'll be there. And I'll be putting this offering up myself, me, myself, and I, singular. But that's not what the Bible says. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, singular, not living sacrifices, plural. We are individuals gathered as a body. We are individual ones, and that is undeniably glorious. But when we pass through that door, we are transformed in the context of Lord's Day covenant renewal worship, and then we are gathered more than just ones. We are gathered as a many. Our unity has transformed itself into plurality, we could say. And when we present our special church anniversary offering to God next Sunday, it won't be so much as Paul Ledger, Phil Bartels, Todd McDougall, or any of us individually presenting their individual offerings to the Lord Jesus. Rather, it will be Tri-City Covenant Church corporately presenting her collective offering, singular, to the Lord Jesus. Last July, we took an offering for our Russian missionaries, and in all truthfulness, I can't remember how much I put in there. I put in something, and I could go back and look it up in my checkbook, but I really can't remember. It's not as important as the total. I remember that. I remember it was over $5,700, and we did that. That's exciting. We did it together. Some gave more, some gave less, but when it was all collected on God's holy altar, it was received as the collective sacrifice, a living sacrifice, from Tri-City Covenant Church, the local body of Christ. You've heard this before. There may have been times in church history when the church needed instruction on emphasizing the individual character of the believer. You got to remember, you're not just a corporate body, you're individuals. There might have been times like that, but that time is not today. I can't really remember them. In 21st century America, believe me, we've got the individual part down. What we need is a focus on the corporate. You know, some of you follow football more than others, and I can't help but this illustration. Those of us that follow the Patriots know that there was a soap opera drama with Antonio Brown the past 2 weeks. We had him for 2 weeks, and now he's gone. Well, when you're an NFL player, you want to be great. You want to have your individual statistics good, of course. But what's really important is that you're on a team that's great. That guy had a chance to play on a Super Bowl caliber team, and now he'd lost that chance. It's like that in a way. Take that crude analogy and apply it to a church. I want to be part of a church that together provides an offering to God, a loving corporate offering. Yeah, I can do it individually. I could stay home and write a check and put it in the mail. That's not what we're talking about. I want to be part of this body, and I want to do it with you. I consider it a privilege to walk down that aisle and put that thing in there. Just like when Pastor John prays one of those corporate prayers. I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel the hair sticking up on the back of my neck. It's exciting. It's amazing. He goes into God's heavenly court representing us. We're there. And I'm glad that we can be part of a church that has that corporate effort, that we can say, yeah, I'm part of that. I might not have composed the prayer. I might not have delivered the prayer, but I composed the body, part of the body that gave voice to that prayer. It's a great privilege. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Today, let's go further in our study of the 1 John epistle. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 12. 1 John 5, 6 through 12. Hear the words of God. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Holy Spirit of God intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. May the written word of God, which we have heard and which we now seek to understand more fully, minister to us. As you transform us from glory to glory, and as you conform us to the image of the living Word, Jesus. And may our resulting service be rewardable in your sight, both now in this life and in the life to come on the other side of your judgment. For we offer our prayer in the name of your Son, our King and God, Jesus the living Christ. Amen. As we look at this passage, 1 John 5, verses 6, and especially verses 7 and 8, we can't avoid talking about a controversy on the text. And this has caused some division among scholars throughout church history. We have the sentence, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one." This is verse 7 and 8 in our King James Version Bibles. Most of these sentences are generally thought by scholars to have been later inserted into the original Greek source texts. The original source texts, and in this case, we could say they were probably in the form of parchments, written by the Apostle John or one of his secretaries, no longer exist. There's no place we can go to find the original of the Epistle of 1 John. This portion of Scripture is called by scholars the comma. It's a very famous or infamous section of Scripture that only appeared in later Greek texts, 15th and 16th century Greek texts. It wasn't in the earlier ones. One of the Greek texts that did have it is called the Textus Receptus, or scholars sometimes abbreviate and say TR. If you're looking at a scholarly book on theology, you might see TR. That's what that means, Textus Receptus. And that is the Greek text from which the King James Bible was translated. Now, the Holy Scriptures are the inspired and inerrant Word of God in their original form. But we no longer have the originals available to us today. And yet, God has promised to preserve His Word. We see here a case where God in His sovereignty has decreed that history and Bible texts can be messy at times. And this messiness can sometimes include imperfect transmission of God's inspired word. Wouldn't it be comforting to our simple minds if there were no such ambiguities in Scripture? Wouldn't it be comforting to our simple minds if there were no ambiguities in life? I wish there was a verse in the Bible that said, God is one, but he exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's not a verse like that. I wish there were a verse in the Bible that said, Paul Edgar is saved. But there's not a verse like that. We have got to read the text we have, recognizing the possibility of errors in transmission. And we have to go on from that. But I'm encouraged. There's a verse in the Bible that says, it is the glory of kings to search out a matter. Now, we've been made priests and kings. Priests are rule followers. They obey the rules. But kings are those who apply the rules in messy, real-life situations. Priests need to hear stuff like, this is it, and there's no turning left or right from it. Just do it. There's a place for that. Kings, it's not all black. It's not all white. It's speckled. And I want you to wrestle with it. I want you to grow up a little bit. And I want you to wrestle with it. Wrestling makes us stronger. Now, the King James Version is the version of the Bible that we have chosen to use here at Tri-City Covenant Church. And it's personally the version that I like best of all the versions. I think it's a very good version. But I would not go to the point of saying it cannot be improved. It cannot be researched and found to deviate from the original text as these original texts are uncovered and found and understood. It can get better. There are some versions that have the meaning of God's word more accurately in some places. But I still would prefer the King James for other reasons. The reasons being, not only is the word of God coming to us in clear text, but also in cadence, also in rhythm, also in the sound. That's part of the word of God. And the King James captures a lot of that very well. That's why we use it. There are some that would say the King James is the only correct version in English. It's the only one we should use. People call those people King James only churches. And we were such a church at one time. If you would have been here 40 years ago, you would have heard that this King James Bible is superior to all others in every way. Now you'll hear that nuanced. But we still use it, and it's still, I think, the best one available. Skeptics sometimes say, you know, the Bible is so old, and it's been translated so many times, surely by now the accuracy is gone. I used to hear arguments like that. And then I had one wise Christian friend back in my college days. He said, you know, that argument is fallacious. It is possible through scholarship and research that our Bibles are actually improving with time. We're getting greater resemblance to the original text now. Now, it's wrong to add to the Word of God, but in the case of this passage, which is called the comma, the likely added words of 1 John 5, 7, and 8, we can at least be less alarmed by these added words because they're consistent with the rest of Scripture. It would be one thing if they said something totally different than the Scriptures say. That would be alarming. But here they're saying something that is consistent with Scripture. An example would be, if you have John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. If I looked at that and said, you know, I think I could improve that a little bit. Right after that verse, I'm going to put these words, Jesus is the only way to salvation. Well, that would be sinning to do that. We're not supposed to add the words to the scriptures. It would be wrong to do that. But it is true that Jesus is the only way to salvation, and it would be far more of a sin to add the words, Jesus is not the only way to salvation. Now, that would be heresy. Do you see the difference? It's wrong to add to Scripture, but it's more wrong when you add something that goes totally against the meaning of Scripture. The undisputed point of verses 7 and 8 is that the witnesses that are cited in verse 6, the water, the blood, and the spirit, comprise one unified testimony to the veracity of the gospel. And we're thus made ready to receive the admonitions that follow in verses 9 and 10. The witness of the spirit, the witness of the water, the witness of the blood agree. Therefore, we read in the scriptures, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Many times in scripture we have the idea of two or three witnesses. You're not supposed to convict somebody of a crime unless there are two or three witnesses. Witnesses are required. And here we have three witnesses cited. This is he that came by water and blood. Even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. Two things. Water, blood. Two witnesses. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Ah, three things. Water, blood, Spirit. Three witnesses. You know, when we go back to the original creation account in Genesis, we have two witnesses. We have the Spirit and water. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Two things going on. But then, when we go to Exodus, we have three. We have water, we have spirit, we have blood. In Exodus, we have a typological reference to the blood deliverance of the Passover lamb. That's the blood. And then the water deliverance at the Red Sea. That's the water. And then we have the spirit cloud leading us from slavery in Egypt through the water and onward to the land of promise. Back in Genesis, we had water and spirit. Now in Exodus, a new creation, we have water, spirit, and blood, three. If we go forward to the crucifixion of Jesus, we see water and blood poured from his side as he gave birth to his bride, the church, as he released the Spirit at Pentecost. It's not enough to have a Messiah who comes by water. He must come by water and blood. Just as the first Adam from his side was taken his bride, the second Adam, water and blood, gave us the church, empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit has to be released, and he's released when Jesus dies and pours out blood and water. So Jesus' ministry was framed really by two baptisms. We remember the water baptism in which God the Father identified Jesus. This is my beloved Son. And the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus as a dove. But we also remember another baptism that Jesus had. Really? He got baptized twice. Remember when the disciples were arguing about who should be the greatest? And Jesus said, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? He was talking about the cross. He was talking about a baptism by blood. Jesus' ministry was framed by those two baptisms. Now, a water baptism, Jesus goes in the water, heaven opens up, he hears a voice from God the Father, "This is my beloved Son," the Holy Spirit comes upon him like a dove. Hey, that's fine. That's fine for the Jewish people. They'd like a Messiah like that. Hey, I can follow a guy like that. Heaven opens up when he's baptized. God the Father talks. The Spirit, yeah, I'm in. It's that bloody part. I don't know about that. I don't like the bloody part. The Greeks, they could have handled the first baptism, the witness of water, but they don't want a Savior that is humiliated and held up naked on a cross and tortured to death. That's not the kind of Savior I want to lead me. I was talking to a man one time, trying to encourage him to consider the claims of Christ, and he just said, "Paul, it all just seems so barbaric." Yeah. If you'd have been there on the day that Jesus was hung on that cross, you would have said, "This seems very barbaric." And it was. But it's the witness of blood. We have the witness of water, the witness of blood. We are called to imitate the one who came by water and blood, not by water only, but water and blood. There are moments of spiritual ecstasy that are highs to the Christian life, but we are called to bear witness even unto death, to bear witness even with our blood. We are adopted into God's family by water. The Christian life is not by water only, but by water and blood. God in his wisdom has ordained that we are to suffer as our captain suffered. We follow Jesus through water, and then we follow him through the blood by the power of the Spirit. We bear witness to this through our water and Spirit baptisms. We have a baptism font right there. That bears witness to the water birth. But then we also bear witness to this in our practice of Holy Communion, where the wine becomes the blood of Christ, water and blood. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Sometimes we think of eternal life as something that begins after we leave this life, after we die. It begins in heaven. There's the movie Field of Dreams. Some of you have seen that, where the baseball players are resurrected from the past and they come out on this beautiful baseball field and they're able to play baseball once again in this beautiful setting that Kevin Costner created for them. And one of the players says, "Is this heaven?" And the answer, "No, it's Iowa." But our eternal life, our beginning experience of heaven, even begins now. Imperfectly, but it does begin. I remember thinking during some of the work days that we used to have in the church where everyone would come out and work on a project, it was just so glorious. I just think of heaven as being one cosmic workday. And I remember thinking, "Is this heaven?" No, it's New Hampshire. We don't want to get so dominion theology oriented, so reconstruction oriented, so work oriented, that we forget all about heaven. Or more precisely, that we forget that the earth and heaven will someday be fully one. We have an eternal future, but let us also not forget that our eternal lives in Christ have already begun. And let us understand that our deaths, and I'm talking about the big one, our deaths, which at our weaker moments can loom so ominously in our thinking, is for the person that has been baptized into covenant with Christ only one of the more glorious transitions we will face from glory unto glory. It's not just hope so. It's based on the witnesses, the witness of the water, the witness of the blood, the witness of the Spirit. Jesus said he came to give us life, and he came to give us life more abundantly. That abundant life has already begun, though its fullness is not yet. We are an already but not yet people. Already, not yet. Scripture gives us only general information about what our lives on the other side of the final judgment will be like. But we have great encouragement to read what Scripture does give us. Isaiah 64 says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." Those words are echoed in 1 Corinthians 2. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." We can confidently say that eternal life for the Christian will not resemble a long and boring church service. It will be glorious, and it will be way more than adequately fulfilling. And the only source of this eternal life is Jesus, the second Adam from above, who has reinstated us in God's love. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Amen.